in to what the Lord's already been doing and be part of the flow of the work of the Spirit in these meetings. For those of you who haven't met, you don't know me, I'm from Michigan. I live in Michigan with my wife, Brooke, of 24 years and my 11 children. And I am an author and conference speaker. It's what I do full time. Done that for a long time. And over the last 30 plus years, the Lord has blessed me to be able to travel all over the world. And I've spoken at over 500 conferences. And I honestly believe that this conference today is probably the most important one that I've ever spoken at. And I'm not saying that in any sense trying to flatter anybody. But when I think about the question in my mind, is God going to do anything significant in the next 50 years here on earth? In my mind, I answer that question with an emphatic yes, because that's who God is and that's what God does. So I'm confident to knowing the answer to that question, that yes, if the Lord tarries in the next 50 years, God is going to do big things on this earth. And if he's going to do big things in the next 50 years, it's going to be through your generation. 50 years from today, I will no longer be living on this earth. I will be with Jesus. 50 years from today, most of you will be looking back at 50 years, hopefully, of fruitful ministry for Christ and service to the Lord through your lives, through your marriages, through your families, through your churches, and to all those that you meet, whether it's local or global. So, it's with great gravity that I stand here today to speak to you. It's a great honor for me to be able to speak to a group of people that I firmly believe that in 50 years from now, some of the greatest things that have happened on this earth for the kingdom of God will come right out of this room. Wow. And so I'm excited. I am excited to be able to be part of that and to share that with you, and just to be able to be part of your journey, to be able to, as I'm, you know, in the presence of the Lord in heaven, you know, again, assuming the Lord doesn't return before then, knowing that the work of the kingdom that's being done faithfully on earth is going to be being done substantively through 75 young people who are here. That's awesome. It's astounding to me. I want to talk to you today about the topic of discipleship. And there's a couple of books. I'll mention them real quick that I've written. I've written a book that's a Bible study based on the Old Testament called Questions God Asks. It goes through 19 questions in the Old Testament that God asked people. And there's a sequel to it, Questions Jesus Asks, where divinity meets humanity. This is 20 questions in the New Testament that Jesus asked people. And one of the questions that Jesus asked some people who wanted to be his disciples was the question, what are you seeking? Or what are you looking for? And that's a question that I want to ask each one of us today. What is it that we're seeking? What is it that we're looking for? There's something intrinsic within all of us that we are born with a desire to find meaning and fulfillment in life. Now, this is a very odd thing if you happen to believe in an evolutionary atheistic worldview, because that perspective, that paradigm cannot explain the desire that we have for meaning. So you think about the evolutionary thesis that 14 billion years ago, there was an explosion of dust and gases, and that those dust and gases created everything that exists in the universe, including you. If you are simply the result of a cosmic explosion that happened from sheer chance, and that your very existence here on this planet is no more than a cosmic accident of dust and gases that blew up for no reason, then you should have in your mind and in your heart and in your soul no thought that your life means anything or that your life has any value. Because you can't get meaning and purpose and destiny out of dust and gases that blew up for no reason. And if you embrace that worldview, then your final destiny is that when you die, you just get absorbed back into the ecosystem. You become compost and life rolls on. So if that belief is true, and that's what most people in our culture believe, and you can't even have an explanation for this desire for meaning that lies within each one of us. There's no explanation for it. But it's something that's universal. It happens in every heart. It happens to every human. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to spend 2 weeks speaking in Japan, which was an amazing opportunity. I've been there a couple of times. It's a fascinating country. And during one of my visits there, I was there 2 weeks, very busy speaking tour in different cities within the country. But I had one day to be a tourist. And so on my one day off, they said, what do you want to go see? And I said, I don't even know enough to know. Like, take me see something interesting. Like, what do people go see when they come to Japan? And they said, well, let's go to Kyoto and see this place that's called the Temple of the Golden Pavilion. And I thought, that sounds kind of fascinating. So we show up at this place. It's an old Buddhist temple that's from about 1400 AD. And it's painted gold, and it glimmers in the sun. And when you go see it, there's thousands of people waiting in line to walk around it. They don't even really let you, if I remember correctly, they don't even let you get up close enough to touch it. You know, they don't want people chipping off gold paint or whatever. But I asked them, I said, what makes this place so special? What's so unique about it? And they said that inside of the Temple of the Golden Pavilion lies the ashes, the remains of the Buddha. And I knew a little bit about Buddha, and some of you heard me here when I was here a few months ago. You heard me talk about him. Buddha is actually not a name. It's a title, kind of like Messiah is not a name or Christ is not a name. It's a title. But Buddha means the enlightened one. But this character, this Buddha character, his real name was Gautama. And he was raised in Hinduism because he lived about 500 years before the life of Jesus. And he was a Hindu, and one of the primary distinctives of Hinduism is their belief in reincarnation. They believe that you die, and then you come back as a different life form, and that your destiny in your second life, your third, your afterlife, like this goes on for thousands of years of you dying, being reincarnated, and coming back, that your destiny is determined by karma. And karma is something, this is too oversimplifying, but it's something kind of like good luck. And you either have good luck or you don't. And so they believe there are certain things you can do to attract good karma to you, and certain things that you do that maybe attract bad karma to you. But for the most part, it's just a bunch of fate. It's a lot of chance, and you don't have a lot of control over it. So if you're really good in this life as a human, and you treat people well, and you're the best kind of Hindu that you know how to be, then when you die and you come back in the next life, hopefully you get to be a cow. And this is where the term sacred cow comes from. It's from Hinduism. They don't actually eat cows in India because they believe that that could be your grandpa. And so they don't have McDonald's in India. But one thing that all people everywhere have is a desire for meaning. And Gautama struggled with this issue of meaning because he thought about the meaninglessness of the repetition of reincarnation, of you die, you come back, you die, you come back. And he thought, this goes on for thousands of years, and you can't escape. You can't get out of it. It sounds like a trap. And so he thought, there's got to be a way out of this. And so he went as a young man at 29 years old on a spiritual pilgrimage. He left his wife and his son, not a terribly responsible thing to do. He had a baby boy, and he said, I'm going to go find myself. And so he became a wandering pilgrim, and he traveled, and he met many mystics and gurus, and he climbed a lot of mountains, and he sat in a lot of shrines, and he did a lot of yoga and meditation, and he tried to find the purpose and the meaning of life. And finally, these yogis, these masters of wisdom within Hinduism, told him about this concept of this higher self, this higher consciousness, and this idea that you could potentially find something called nirvana. Now, I'm old enough that when I was a teenager, Nirvana was a popular rock music band headed by a man who killed himself. And that's kind of what most people in my generation knew Nirvana as. But Nirvana actually means to extinguish or to put out, to snuff out. It's the idea of having a candle that's lit and it's extinguished, it's put out. And so Buddha believed that through transcendental meditation and yoga, that he could eventually empty his mind to the point where he was thinking about absolutely nothing all the time. Now, some of you have siblings that are like that. But the Bible doesn't speak of that in a very complimentary way. The Bible tells us to meditate, but in a very different way than Eastern pantheism. The Bible tells us to meditate, but it tells us to put our mind on something, set our mind on the Word of God, to think about God's Word, to think about God's law. The whole Psalm 119, David says, I meditate on your law, your precepts, your judgments, your statutes. He's putting his mind actively on something. Set your minds on things above, etc. But in Hinduism, there's this idea that you just empty your mind and you think of nothing, and that was the goal. And if you could do that long enough to where that became your existence, and now you thought about absolutely nothing, you could transcend this current state of consciousness where you're concerned about this life and you're concerned about the things of this world, and you would reach a higher state of spiritual consciousness called nirvana. And when you reach nirvana, you get blessed that you get to die and not come back. You get to die and stay dead. And that is how Buddhism came to be. Buddhism branched off of Hinduism because of Gautama, because of Buddha, the enlightened one. And it became a whole other religion that populates most of China and Asia, Eastern Asia, and so forth. But there was this meaning, this sense of meaning and longing within Gautama as a young 29-year-old that he wanted to find something more to this life than just dying and coming back and dying and coming back. And so as I stood there at the Golden Pavilion, I look and I see thousands of pilgrims who have made a pilgrimage to Kyoto, to the Temple of the Golden Pavilion, to walk around and honor and venerate the ashes of Buddha, the one who gave them hope they could transcend reincarnation, that they could transcend just coming back over and over as maybe a dog, maybe a rat, maybe a cockroach, some lower life form. It is depressing, I have to admit that. But it's not just Hindus and it's not just Buddhists that look for meaning. Every good Muslim is supposed to take a pilgrimage in their life at some point to, or a Hajj, they're supposed to go to Mecca. Well, Mecca is the place that allegedly the Prophet Medina took a Prophet Muhammad took a pilgrimage from Mecca to Medina. And so there's the requirement, if you're able to as a Muslim, that once in your life you're supposed to go to Mecca. And this is how you find peace with God. Even in the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was a German monk named Martin Luther who was trying to find peace with God, and he couldn't find it. And so he was told by his religious superiors within Catholicism that you should take a pilgrimage to the Vatican. And so he did. He walked on foot about 30 days, hundreds of miles across very treacherous and dangerous terrain. And when he finally reached the Vatican, he crawled up the stairs of the Vatican, kissing every step along the way, hoping that somehow he could find peace with God. The problem was, when he returned, he hadn't found peace. And it was only when Martin Luther was reading Galatians chapter 3 that this verse jumped out from the text, virtually screaming at him. It said, "The just shall live by faith." And the Holy Spirit enlightened the Word of God to his heart and illuminated it. Martin Luther picked up a pen and he wrote in the margins next to those words in his Bible, and he put the Latin word sola next to it, alone. We're justified by faith, alone. Not a pilgrimage, not penance, not indulgences, not working hard enough, not giving enough money. Justified before God by grace through faith alone. Every single one of us looks for something. We seek for something. In Jesus' day, people were seeking for something. There was a time in that first century where the Romans had occupied Judea, and they were under oppression, and that was not the hope that the people of God wanted, to be captured by a tyrannical, despotic army and be under the thumb of the emperor and his little puppet King Herod. They didn't want that. The Romans had offered them a kind of peace. They called it Pax Romana. Beautiful little peace offering the Romans made. Basically, their version of peace was, you do what we say and you pay your taxes and you get to live. We have peace. Well, some people in Judea didn't think too highly of that. You've heard of the Zealots. They didn't like that idea. They were like, we're going to overthrow these guys. They tried a couple times, didn't go so well. There's another group that we don't hear about much. They're, you know when you read the Bible, there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You hear the Zealots. So there's a whole other religious community that was very popular at that time called the Essenes. We don't know a lot about the Essenes, but they were kind of like a bunch of monks, and they lived up on a plateau by the Dead Sea in this region that's called Qumran. And they were scribes mostly men, and they copied the scriptures. And they were actually the ones that, before they were, we don't know exactly what happened to them because they disappeared. In Masada, when the Romans went to attack the Jews who were held up there in Masada, they all killed themselves prior to the Romans getting there. So we actually know archaeologically what happened to them. We don't know what happened to the Essenes there at the Qumran community. But before the Romans got to them, they took a whole bunch of scrolls, copies of the scripture, and they hid it in caves nearby, down there by the Dead Sea. And that became a discovery in 1948, where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the greatest archaeology discovery of all time. And along with these copies of the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were also other writings from the Essenes. And one of the major emphasis that we know about the Essenes from these other scrolls, these other documents that they put in these clay jars and that were preserved, was they had a kind of expectation that they were living in the end times. This is the end of all things. And they had a lot of apocalyptic literature. And they believed in a coming Messiah. Some of them actually had a theory of two Messiahs, but they were believing that all things were going to end and that the Messiah was going to come and deliver them. But their expectation of a Messiah was different than what we now know the role of the Messiah was, because we're looking back on it, right? We have history, we have the scriptures. We now know what the role of Jesus, the Messiah, was. But their expectation was this political leader, this military leader who's going to come in and drive the Romans out. We're going to have peace, and we're going to be able to restore the nation of Israel, the glory of the nation of Israel as we had it. And so into this whole context of this end time apocalyptic expectation where this Messiah is coming, he's going to deliver us from the tyranny of the Romans, comes a really strange character. There's a guy who comes into this region who is dressed in camel skins, and he has a long beard and a strange diet. And he's off the beaten path. He's just a little different. He's not like the Essenes, and he's not like the Pharisees, and he's not like the Sadducees. And he maybe looks a little like a zealot, but he doesn't talk like a zealot. He's a little strange. And there's something fascinating about someone who's a little off the beaten path, someone who's a little avant-garde, a little different, a little esoteric. There's a phrase that often gets attributed to John Wesley, and I can't actually find the quote where John Wesley said it, so I don't know exactly who it originated with for sure, but the quote that's often attributed to John Wesley is that if a man will light himself on fire with enthusiasm, the whole world will come to watch him burn. Now, I don't advocate for that in a literal sense, so I want to be real careful to run some disclaimers here. I went to the youth conference, learned from Israel Wayne. Yeah. I don't want to get phone calls from your parents. I don't know. My child has a gallon of gasoline and some matches, and it's had something to do with the youth conference. I don't know. It's always good to throw disclaimers out there. But that's what John the Baptist was doing. He had come in the power of the Holy Spirit. The fire of God, the zeal of God was upon him. And people from all different walks of life came out to find out what this guy was all about. And he's dunking people in the river, and they're saying, what is this about? This is new. This is radical. This isn't like the kind of stodgy religious teaching that we get from our scribes and our teachers of the law. And so they're wondering who he is. They're wondering what kind of person is he? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one who is to come? And he was very quick to say, no, I'm not he. I'm just a voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make way, make straight the way of the Lord. Make a path for him. So in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 38, Jesus comes down to the banks of the Jordan. And it says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said to him, and said of him, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Sounds like a good thing, right? A couple guys following Jesus. That's our goal. We want people to follow Jesus. You think Jesus would be excited about this, right? He's got a couple followers. Hey, I have two followers on Instagram. I wonder if they liked me yet. No, Jesus doesn't seem too excited. He doesn't seem like he's too eager. He says, Jesus turned and he saw them following, and he said to them, he asked them a question. And this is part of why I wrote this book, Questions Jesus Asked, because Jesus was the master at asking questions. He asked questions all the time, at almost every opportunity, in response to almost every situation, he asked questions. He made statements, but very frequently when he wanted to teach someone, he would ask a question rather than making a statement. So he asked this question. He says, what are you seeking? Before he invites these people to come along with him, he wants to know what their motive is. What are you trying to get out of this? Why are you following me? What is it that you want? That's a really good question. I don't even know if they knew. I think what they probably wanted was they wanted a Messiah. And John the Baptist, who at first they thought might be the Messiah because he sort of fit that profile, this strange man, wild hair out in the wilderness. He looked like that kind of character. He says he's not, but then he says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're like, okay, we're going to follow him now. But what does that mean to them? What does, when they process that, what do they get out of this? What's their expectation? So Jesus wants to find out why the people who wanted to follow him wanted to follow him. In Matthew 11, 7 through 9, he speaks about John the Baptist, and he recognizes this tendency within the human condition to follow after something sensational or someone who is a bit radical. He asks, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. Jesus recognized that the people who were going out to see John the Baptist were largely going out to him because they believed he was a prophet of God, and Jesus affirmed that. He said that he was a prophet. In fact, Jesus affirmed that of all of the prophets, of all of the men who have served God over time, that none were greater than John the Baptist. And yet sometimes people can have very selfish reasons for even doing good things. I want to say that again. Sometimes we can have very selfish reasons for doing good things. And Jesus was very concerned about our motives, not just our actions, not just what we did, but why we did what we did, or why we do what we do. So back to John 1:38 through 39, they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, these disciples had followed Jesus because they thought that he was going to be a king and let them live in mansions with luxury. They were sorely disappointed. In Matthew 8, 19 through 20, Jesus answered a scribe who came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That had to be a great deterrent for someone who thought, wow, I'll get to hang around this guy because he's going to be rich and famous. Now they're like, I think we messed up. This is a homeless guy. This is not Lifestyles of the Rich and the Famous. This is a guy who doesn't even have a house. He doesn't have a car. He's like an itinerant street preacher who lives nowhere. I think they'd have to rethink that, wouldn't you, if that was their motive, if that's what they were seeking. In fact, in his whole ministry, Jesus never put an emphasis on amassing earthly wealth or measuring success the way the world measures it. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 through 24, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Instead of focusing on material possessions, Jesus said he had come to preach the gospel to the poor. See that in Luke 4:18. Jesus was constantly giving and serving other people. He was not trying to build up a physical empire for himself. This was quite different than the expectation that people had at that time of who the Messiah was and what they could get out of it. There were some disciples, however, that were able to recognize the truth of who Jesus was despite their cultural expectations. In John 1, verses 40 through 41, says, "One of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means the Christ." John the Baptist had not only called Jesus, the one who was to come, but he called him the Lamb of God. You know, yes, that was a designation for the Messiah, but it was more than just a title. It was descriptive of his role. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this title, the Lamb of God. He says, "There was nothing of greater wonder ever seen than that God himself should provide the lamb for the burnt offering, and that he should provide his only son out of his very bosom that he should give the delight of his heart to die for us. Well, may we behold this great wonder. Angels admire and marvel at this mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. They have never left off wondering and adoring the grace of God that gave Jesus to be the sacrifice for guilty men. Behold and wonder. Never leave off wondering. Tell it as a wonder. Think of it as a wonder. Sing of it as a wonder at this glorious Lamb of God. What did you come out to see? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? There's a message that has gone out in Christianity, I'm sure ever since the beginning of time, but in our culture, it hit a new crescendo around 1990. There was a church movement that came out of Chicago, Illinois. It was called the Seeker-Sensitive Church Movement. It was very market and research-driven. It was based on demographics. These researchers were hired by churches, sometimes even secular research firms hired by churches to go into communities and do opinion polls, demographic surveys. And they would ask people, what are you looking for in a church? And they would get the answers, and then they would put them on a whiteboard, and they'd say, what's the number one thing you want in a church? We want a Starbucks. Okay, put that there. What's the number two thing you want in a church? We want to be able to wear casual clothes. Okay, casual clothes. What else? We want music that's really cool and hip. Okay, music that's cool and hip. What else? We want a place where no one ever judges anybody. Okay, put that down. What else? And so they would just take these surveys of what people in the community wanted out of a church, and they would create that church, and they would market it, and they would advertise it, and these churches would grow. And they grew so quickly, and they grew so fast that word got around that we have cracked the code of church growth. We figured out how to finally get people to want to come to church. Basically, what you do is you find out their desires and then you meet it. I want a recliner with a cup holder. Check. We'll do all of that, right? Because we're here to serve you. This is a customer-driven experience. You tell us what you want out of church, we create that environment for you. Seeker-friendly church model. And they grew thousands and thousands of these churches all over the United States, tens of thousands of them. Interestingly, 20 years later, this group, I won't name them just because it's not too important, but the group that started this movement did a study, and they asked, how has our method, how has our church network done in terms of making true disciples? And after a very thorough study where they paid professionals a lot of money to do scientific research, they came back with the conclusion that after 20 years of this church model, we did not make disciples. Now, I want to say two things about that. First of all, that's hugely discouraging because that's actually what the church is supposed to be and do, is to make disciples. That's why we exist as a church, to make disciples. So if you missed the one thing, you know, as a parent, I find myself, I don't know why it is, you'll find this someday as you're a parent, those annoying things that your parents say to you, those little phrases, you know, like, if you cut your legs off with a lawnmower, don't come running to me, you know, that kind of stuff. And you're like, that doesn't even make sense. You'll say these things to your own children, you know. But I say sometimes to my children, you had one job. I gave you one thing to do. And I'm like, when did I become my dad? Like, you know, I don't know. I don't know how this happens. You hit a certain age and these phrases come out of your mouth and you're like, I just became my parent. But I feel that way with these seeker-friendly churches. You had one job. There was one thing you were here to do, make disciples. That was your role. That was your call. All this other stuff you put on the board, none of that. Jesus didn't commission you and call you to do any of those things. None of those things were what Jesus gave you to do here on this earth. You had one job, make disciples. And you didn't do that. That's discouraging. Now, I will say to their credit, They actually knew in an objective way, because they had criteria that with which they measured it, they knew that they hadn't made disciples. And I actually have to tip my hat to them just a little bit on that to say, I think if you went to most churches and you said, how can you quantify whether over the last decade you have effectively made disciples? What metrics did you use? By what means could you measure whether you have effectively made disciples or not? Most church leaders would just stare at you blankly and blink because they wouldn't know how to quantify whether they've done that or not. So that's just maybe a challenge to the rest of us to say, what does it look like to make disciples? What does it look like to be a disciple? And how would you track that or measure that? And a few things that they did, interestingly, that they didn't include were the things that people would expect them to include. Like they said, we won't count how much money people are giving to the church. We won't count the mere fact that they show up. And we also won't count the fact that they're volunteering in service in the church. We're going to take all those things off and won't even count attendance, service, and giving. We're going to look at other metrics to see whether we've made disciples. Because sometimes churches can be very content in saying, they're showing up, they're giving, and they're volunteering. They must really love Jesus. Not necessarily. The fact that you show up and you give your money and you volunteer doesn't necessarily mean your heart is right with God. Doesn't necessarily mean that. So we have within American Christianity a message that has gone out, you know, throughout all time, but I think especially since 1990, this repackaged version of Christianity, and our brother spoke to this a little bit earlier. What do you want to get out of Christianity? And you see some of the best-selling book titles. If you trust Christ, you can have your best life now. Every day can be Sunday. You can have this, you know, happier, healthier, more financially successful life. You can have better relationships. You can make a lot of money. You can lose weight. You can achieve your goals. You can get the promotion at work. Just tap into the Jesus plan, and Jesus will help you become a better you. I think it was back in the late 1970s that Campus Crusade came out with this evangelistic approach called the Four Spiritual Laws. And the first principle in the Four Spiritual Laws, these tracts that you would give out to people, the first principle of the Four Spiritual Laws was, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, there's ways in which that's true. I just want to say that we have to be careful how we define our terms. Because the way that Jesus defines the wonderful plan that he has for your life might be a little different than the way that you define the wonderful plan that you have for your life. I like how Paul Washer, the preacher, put it. He said, for most heathens, when they hear that message, God loves me and he has a wonderful plan for them, their life, they think to themselves, hey, that is indeed good news. Because I also love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. Sounds like God and I are going to get along great. So if you have this idea that I have plans for my life, and I want Jesus to come and bless them, and maybe expand them, and make them even greater than I can think or imagine, and so I need this Jesus plug-in to my life, if you will, that exponentially makes my version of me even greater and better and bigger and more powerful, that sounds like a good thing. If that's the kind of Christianity that you're responding to, a couple of things are going to happen. First of all, you're going to be sorely disappointed when you find out that God's wonderful plan for your life looks different than yours, and that God doesn't jump every time you tell him to, and that he has perhaps a very completely different plan for your life than you do. But you're also at some point going to be disappointed when you realize that what you responded to that you thought was the gospel was not actually the gospel at all. You responded to something that was a false gospel, that was a fake narrative, that was not the call or the invitation that Jesus sent out. Because when Jesus called disciples, he didn't give the seeker-friendly, I'm going to meet all of your needs and fulfill all of your deepest longings of your heart message. fact, here in Luke 9, 21 through 26, this is what Jesus said about his call. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. What is our heart's desire? What is it that we're searching for? Why did we come to Jesus? Did we want comfort? Did we want security? Did we want acceptance? Maybe we thought Jesus was a fast track to health, wealth, and prosperity. Maybe we thought that Jesus would fix all of our emotional struggles, make us a happier us. Why did we come to Jesus? What did we think we would get out of it? What was our goal? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, made the famous statement, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. That's not good marketing. That's not good advertising. That's not good salesmanship. If you are trying to recruit a movement, if you're trying to sign people up for your product or services, that's not a good tagline. It's not how you're going to attract masses and how you're going to win friends and influence people. The call that went out from Jesus is you give up everything that you want, everything you desire. You give up your right to control your life. You give up your desire to have life go the way that you want it to. You give up the pen to the script, and you don't get to write the script. You surrender it to Christ, and he writes it instead of you. And you don't know what that might look like. Some of you young men, it might be that he doesn't have you become a wealthy business entrepreneur. It may be that you're sitting in a little hut somewhere in Tibet, sharing Jesus with people and eating bugs. It could be. And you think, I don't know about that. I at least need veto power. Here's the thing. If you answer the call of Jesus, of discipleship, you don't get veto power. You surrender veto power. You don't get that. You think, well, I'm just going to throw this out to you guys. You know what, guys? You surrender your life to Jesus, Jesus might call you to marry an ugly woman. I'm just messing with you a little bit. But I'm just saying, what do you think you're going to get out of this relationship with Jesus? Let me tell you, it might be a little scary. Because it's not all about you anymore. If you are the king of self in your life, and you're entrenched in the throne of self, you call the shots, you make the decisions, you do what you want to do. But if you follow Jesus, you don't have that right anymore. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news. The good news is God is a kind and gracious and loving and merciful Father. And I found this to be true in my life. And we know this because Jesus said that, you know, if you go to your Heavenly Father and you ask him for bread, he's not going to give you a rock. And if you ask him for fish, he's not going to give you a snake because he's not like that. He's not capricious. He's not mean. He's not cruel. He's not mean-spirited. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants what's best for us. But here's the kicker. What's best for us? What's best for us is defined differently by us than it is by Jesus. What is best for us, as defined by Jesus, is it is best for you to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what's best for you. And that is Jesus' primary goal in calling you to become a disciple. He wants you to become like him. And there's a process to get you there. And that process for some of us is actually kind of painful because there's a lot of death to our own will and our own self that has to happen before we really become like Jesus. And there's a lot of things that have to be stripped away from our life, things that are not good for us, things that we hold on to. We hold on to pride. We hold on to self-love. We hold on to addictions. We hold on to materialism. We hold on to a lot of things that keep us from becoming like Jesus. And Jesus will take those things away lovingly. And he'll ask you. And if you want to, you can hang on to it. And you can create a cancer in your soul. And anybody who's done it knows I'm telling you the truth. When you've said, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to hold on to my sin and I'm not going to let it go. The longer you do that, it just creates a cancer in your soul that eats you from the inside out. It's not fun. It is not something you want to experience. So Jesus wants you to surrender. He wants you to give everything completely. Why? Because he wants you to know him. John 17:3 said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You knowing God is the most important thing in this life. And in order for you to know God, you have to shut a whole bunch of things off here on earth. You have to literally physically turn some things off. You have to shut out some things. You have to turn off some social media. You have to turn off some entertainment. You have to turn off some music. You have to turn off things that are not like Jesus. And spend time abiding in him, reading his word, renewing your mind, becoming more like Jesus. And so Jesus will send things into your life that make you become like him. In The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, the call goes forth and is at once followed by the response of obedience. The response of the disciples is an act of obedience, not a mere confession of faith in Jesus. How could the call immediately evoke obedience? For the simple reason that the cause behind the immediate following of call by response, the reason they obeyed, in other words, is that the call was made by Jesus himself. It is Jesus who calls. And because it is Jesus, the disciple follows at once. Jesus summons men to follow him, not as a teacher or a pattern of the good life, but as the Christ, the Son of God. Not a word of praise is given to the disciple for his decision for Christ. We are not expected to contemplate the disciple, but only he who calls. And his absolute authority. There is no road to faith or discipleship, no other road, only obedience to the call of Jesus. Bonhoeffer asked the question, why would anyone answer that call when Jesus says, give up everything you have, lay it all down, leave it, walk away from it, come follow me, give up your life, and let your whole life be consumed by following me. He said, why would anyone be crazy enough to do that? Because it's not a good marketing pitch. I think of Peter when he says to Jesus, when he's asked, will you also go? He says, Lord, to whom else could we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Why would you follow Jesus? Because he is the only sinless Son of God, and he gave his life for you. The call of discipleship is that you give up everything that you have and everything that you are for all that he is. That's the invitation. And what do you get out of it? What's the take home? What's the benefit? What's the reward? Basically, one thing. You get one thing out of answering that call. You get Jesus. That's it. That's the only guarantee that you get. You get Jesus. And Jesus says, here's my promise to you. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's what you get. You don't get the promise of the good life. In fact, you actually get a few promises in the other direction. You get promises like, anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's also not a good advertising slogan. Who's going to sign up for that? And you go, okay, so I know going in the door that if I follow Jesus, I'm going to be hated by the world. Because Jesus promised that. He said, the student is not above his teacher. If they hated me, and they do, the world's going to hate you too. You go, okay, so I'm going to be hated by the world. I'm going to be persecuted. And I have to give up everything in my life. And basically, I own nothing. I don't own my time. I don't own my money. I don't own my material things. I don't own my future. I don't own my career. I don't own who I get to marry. I don't own any of that. I have to surrender the rights to that, all of that, to Jesus. And you're telling me, even with these promises of people hating me, bad things happening to me, me being persecuted for righteousness' sake, all these kinds of things, you're saying all this is going to happen to me. And the only thing that I get out of it, you're telling me, is Jesus? Yep. I don't know if you've maybe heard a gospel invitation put like that before. Usually, I, as a teenager and people presented the gospel, they tried to really make it sound soft and easy and palatable and like, here's all these wonderful perks. You know, it was sort of like they were selling us a trip on a carnival cruise or something. You know, it's like, we're going to stop in the Bahamas, and we're going to have wonderful four-course dinners, and we're going to, you know, I don't know, they were trying to sell it like, hey, guys, you're going to really want to sign up for this. This is a great deal. It costs you very little. No, this costs you everything. This costs you your entire life. It's no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. The word that Paul uses in the New Testament is the word doulos. He says, used to be a doulos to sin. Slave is the actual translation. You used to be a slave to sin, but now you're bought with a price. Now you're a slave to righteousness. And we're told, therefore, to glorify God with our body. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Christ. I will say that before there was a seeker movement, there was a God who seeks. We don't merely seek for things in our life. God also seeks. But what is God seeking? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That's who God's looking for. He's looking for someone who's just going to give a complete blank slate to God, a blank check of your life and say, hey, this is, that illustration doesn't work anymore because I'm so old. I despise the fact that all of my illustrations just show how old I am. A check used to be, never mind. Talk to your parents, ask them, maybe they can explain it to you. I got to come up with a modern equivalent. Help me become relevant. You know, I actually prayed before this meeting. I was driving down here from Michigan and I said, God, I was young once. I remember preaching here in Pennsylvania at a youth rally, it was a roller skating party when I was 14 years old. It was 33 years ago. And I was preaching Jesus here in Pennsylvania when I was 14 years old. I've been doing this a long time. And I prayed and I said, Lord, I just, you know, I'm speaking to a group of young people and I haven't been young in a long, long time. And I said, you did a lot of miracles in the Bible. You parted the Red Sea. You did a lot of great and wonderful things, miracles. I just want to ask for a little miracle, just for one day, because I'm only here one day. Could you please just make me hip and cool and relevant one more time? And God said no. But God is looking for someone who is willing to give him the blank slate of their life and say, you write on my life whatever you want to write. In Ezekiel 22:30, it says, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Can you imagine how sad that would be? God's searching. He's looking. He's saying, you know, just like Abraham stood in the gap and prayed and interceded and God spared the cities, he's saying, I looked and I found nobody who was willing to stand up for me. I pray that wouldn't be the case in this generation. I pray that you would be like Isaiah in chapter 6, where he says, "Here am I, send me." Who does God search for? Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look." So you want to know who God's searching for, who God's looking for? "He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Those are the people that God's going to use in the next 50 years that are going to get to do great things in the kingdom of God. So before there were seekers, there was the one who sought. The same Jesus that we're talking about is out searching. He is seeking those who are lost. In Luke 19:10, it says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In Luke 14:23, it says, "The master said to the servant, 'Go out in the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be full.'" In Revelation 3:19 through 20, it says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." The end of this relationship with Jesus is very different than my experience in Kyoto, walking around the golden pavilion that held the ashes of the supposedly enlightened one who got to die and stay dead. We don't serve a guy who died and stayed dead. We serve a risen Savior who is at the right hand of Almighty God with all power, who rules and reigns, who is the King of the universe. And he calls to us, and he knocks, and he says, "Will you open?" And what's the promise of the golden temple that we get to abide in forever? In Revelation 21:22 through 27, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." What does it take to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You have to realize that there is nothing that you could ever do that will make you good enough to atone for your sins, because God is infinitely holy. Not kind of holy, not a little bit holy, infinitely holy. And God allows nothing into heaven except infinite holiness. If you are not infinitely holy, you have no chance whatsoever of going to heaven. And that should scare you. Because you say, "Wow, pretty sure I'm not infinitely holy." And we're not. The Bible says, there's none righteous. No, not even one. We've all sinned. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's none righteous, not even one. So you say, "Well, then how do we get to heaven? How can we go to heaven?" Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not the things that we sometimes think it is. It's not being born into a Christian home. It's not having godly Christian parents. It's not attending church. It's not going to hymn sings. It's not even going on a mission trip. It's not doing street evangelism. It's not being homeschooled. It's not going to a Christian school. It's not wearing the right kind of clothes. It's not knowing how to say the right things to the right kinds of people. It's not even being baptized. None of those things will justify you before God and make you infinitely righteous and infinitely holy. The only way that you become righteous before God is to say, "I put no faith and no trust in my own effort or my own works, but I lean entirely and solely on the sinless Son of God who was punished on the cross instead of me." My sin had to be punished. God doesn't just forgive your sin. If he did that, he wouldn't be righteous. He has to punish your sin. And he did that, not by saying, "You're not guilty." No, you're guilty and I'm guilty. But by saying, "You're guilty, fully guilty, but I am not going to punish you for your guilt. I'm going to punish my own son, and I'm going to crush him. We're told that in the Old Testament. It pleased the Lord to crush him. The sinless Son of God was crushed on the cross, the weight of our sin taken on his body in exchange for us. That is how God can be righteous in not forgiving sin and saying it's not a problem, I'll let it go this time, I'll overlook it. That's not what God did. He is just because he punished sin fully on the sinless Son of God. And when Jesus said, it is finished, that means it was paid in full. And there's nothing else that you have to do to pay for your sin. There's nothing else you could do. There's no amount of good works that you could ever do that would be acceptable to God. The only payment that is acceptable to a holy, infinitely holy God is that it pleased God to crush him. And so what do you say? You say, you know what? I'm not worthy of that. I don't deserve that. Of course you don't. Of course I don't. But you say, you know what? I'm going to put my hope and my faith and my trust in Christ alone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. And I'm going to give an altar call here because some of you have maybe never really fully understood the gospel, or maybe you've just never responded to it. Maybe you've never put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Maybe you've trusted in your heritage, your good name, your family name, your traditions. Maybe you've put your faith and trust in your good works, in your Bible reading, in your scripture memory, in your missions trips, in going to youth conference. None of that will save you. Only the sinless Son of God can save you. You just throw yourself on the mercy of God. You say, God, I don't deserve it. But I trust completely in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Nothing good that I've done, but simply on the merits of Christ. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of my sins. And give me the righteousness of Christ. And when you do that, he will be faithful and just, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's not a matter of if. You don't have to wonder. He will. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Christ Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not kind of, maybe, I hope so. No, you will be saved. God wants to save you. He wants you to know that you're saved. He doesn't want you to wonder. He doesn't want you to doubt. You say, well, I don't know. I'm not a good person. I prayed prayers before, but I know in my heart I'm not a good person. You know what? It's not about you being a good person. It's about you completely putting your faith and trust in Christ alone and his death on the cross. That's what saves you, not you being a good person. And when you do that, you trust on him not only for your justification, but after that you trust in him for your sanctification. Because the same God who saves you will also cleanse you. He will also wash you. He will also conform you into the image of Christ. You can't even do that on your own. We're not even that kind of good. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can sanctify you. So here's my invitation to you. Here's my altar call. I want to extend an altar call of two different kinds. The first one is to the person who has realized this. I have never actually fully put my trust in Christ alone to save me. I've trusted in other things. I've trusted in my good works. I've trusted in some righteousness of my own. And I need to die to that because God won't accept that. I have to accept the righteousness of Christ alone for my salvation. I want you to do business with God. And I want you to talk to God. And I want you to get that right. I want you to surrender your life to Christ for the first time if you've never done that. Maybe there's some others of you that you know that you belong to God. You know that you've been saved. You're a child of God. You know that. But you also know that in this call to discipleship, you've kind of hoped you could have it both ways. You've hoped you could have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world. Jesus didn't give you that invitation. That's not the offer that was extended to you. And in your heart, you're saying, you know, there's a part of me that I need to let go. There's a part of me that I need to lay down. I want you to make that decision, to be a fully surrendered follower. And here's how the altar call is going to work. I'm going to do this a little different than how a lot of people do it. I'm not going to call you up here to the front because it's not about other people. It's about you, and it's about God. And you just forget everybody else in the room. You let them do business with God, and you do business with God yourself. So we're going to take some minutes. We're going to be quiet. We're going to sit in our chair. We're going to talk to God. And whatever you need to talk to God about, this is your moment. This is your opportunity. Cry out to God. If you've never trusted in him to save you and you've trusted in yourself, make that right. Surrender your life to Christ. And if you know that you belong to him, but boy, you just have kind of hoped that you could just live your life and have Jesus bless it and bless your version of your life, that's not an option. You have to completely turn your life over to him and say, no matter what you call me to, I promise you, I will always say yes. And I will never say no. If you don't mean it, don't say it. Don't make promises that you don't mean. This isn't, if you're not ready, don't make promises you don't mean. But if you're ready, then make those promises. Let's just quietly where you are. Don't get up. Stay where you are. You just spend some time and seek God alone. Lord, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would confirm in their hearts that promise that you make in your word that we are your children and that we belong to you. And Lord, those who have surrendered their life to you, Lord, just give them the confirmation, the peace in their heart to know that they are saved and they belong to you, not because they are righteous, not because they are good, but because Christ died in their place. And they fully and completely trust that his payment was totally sufficient to pay for their sin. And there's nothing else they owe. And then, Lord, in light of that, as Paul said in Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, how can we not offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God? This is our reasonable act of worship. This is the most sensible and reasonable thing that we can do in light of, in view of your mercy, Lord, is to give all that we are for all that you are. You gave everything. Lord, we want to give you everything. So we just commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage you that if you have made a commitment for the first time, you fully understand what this means and that you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation and not your own righteousness, that you need to tell someone, because we're to believe in our hearts and we are to confess with our mouths. And so you need to tell someone. Tell your parents, tell your pastor, tell, you know, a group leader. Tell somebody that you've done that, because you need to plant a flag in the ground and have this be a day that you remember forever and that you go back to. And when the devil tells you down the road, oh, you don't belong to God, you're not really saved, you say, you know what, I am. I know that day that I completely trusted Christ alone. I settled it, and I'm not going to disbelieve God because God said he would save me if I called on him, and I did. So I'm not going to keep doubting the goodness of God or the promises of God. So you need to tell somebody so that you will put that flag in the ground and remember this day.